Have you ever gotten into a situation where you've worked, you've planned, you've done your best, and then you're left with the question, well, what do we do now? What do we do now? If we're talking about heroes, I could mention another name that you might recognize. The name, I believe, is pronounced Bumgardner or Boomgardner. He's an Australian guy. Remember this headline of a couple, maybe a month or two ago? This is the Australian guy that came to our country, and after months and even years of planning, He took a capsule up into the upper parts of the Earth's atmosphere. Remember this guy? And then he jumped. I forgot how many miles up he was, 30, 35 miles or something like that. We cruise on airlines at 7 miles. He was at 35 miles, and he opened the space capsule door and stepped out on the edge. And he was at that point where he says, well, after all these months and years of planning, after all this equipment, after all these tests, after all these postponements, here I am standing on the edge of the capsule. What do I do now? And he had a guy that was communicating with him from the ground, well, a whole team of men, but there was one guy who shared the same fear as this guy, and he could get claustrophobic in that spacesuit. And so there was a guy coaching him from the ground, okay, just focus on this right now, just focus on this right now. And it came a point where he was walking out on that ledge, and the guy said, it's time to jump. And we've come this far, jump. You know, as I think of that, and by the way, his descent, I think he landed in New Mexico in the desert, his descent took only 4 minutes, and he broke the speed of sound. I mean, it was just an amazing story you can still get at through the internet. And I look forward to getting his book someday. I'm sure there'll be a book coming on that. Well, there comes a point on a journey like what we've been taking this weekend where we've been working hard. I mean, we started running on Friday night, or writing, I guess I should say, right? And we've worked hard. We've worked through some very uncomfortable issues. We have confronted our own hearts. We've been talking about forgiveness. We've been taking a journey. The first stop on our journey towards forgiveness was to admit your hesitancies, and it's here that we started taking a hard look at our own hearts while we are hesitant to forgive. Then the second stop was remember your story, and there's a story about you in Scripture. It's your 10,000 talent debt and how the king just chose to remove it. And then the third stop on our journey towards forgiveness was to guard your heart. In other words, we saw some pretty ugly things come out of this guy's heart in Matthew chapter 18 in this parable that Jesus is telling to Peter and to anyone who hesitates to forgive. Some pretty ugly things. And we had to ask the question, is the word serving as a mirror right now? And what I see coming out of his heart, is that what comes out of my heart? And then it was possible, we saw last night, to come this far on our journey and still say, okay, I see it, I understand it, I read it, but I'm still not going to do it. I just can't. And so last night was a difficult message called Fear Your Lord. And there were some warnings. If we still, at this point, after coming this far, say, I won't forgive, we understand that we're going to face God's people, we're going to face God's rebuke, and we're going to face God's discipline, his correction, as a loving father. We've come a long way, and here we are, the last stop on our journey. And we might be standing here this morning say, all right, what do I do now? What do I do now? And it's here that we come to the fifth and final point on our journey towards forgiveness, and it's simply forgive. Enact your forgiveness. Enact your forgiveness. Because it happens. It happens. You say, what's it? Well, remember the words that we saw Friday night in Luke 17, verse 3? Jesus says to his disciples in a parallel passage to Matthew 18, he says, be on your guard, disciples. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's what we do now. We're on the edge of the space capsule, if you will. It's time to jump. It's time to enter a time of vulnerability as you start this transaction of forgiveness. It will feel possibly like you're falling through space towards the earth. You will feel vulnerable and so dependent on the Lord to sustain you, but it's time to step out. It's time to step out. And whatever we do in chair number 5, at the end of Matthew 18, after Jesus has told this story, after he returns to the room of the disciples in verse 35, he says, whatever you're going to do at this point called forgiveness, look at the last three words, you must do from your heart. I mean, if that's not pressure, I mean, we're not just going to walk through motions here. We're not just going to rehearse well-scripted words at this point. What's got to happen in chair number 5, listen, has to come from the center of you, from your heart. It's sincere. And so as we write this final chapter of our study this weekend, as we finish our journey, I need for you to understand 4 facts in the moment of forgiveness. 4 facts need to stay in the front of your mind. And you'll be fine. You'll be fine. What do you need to understand? First of all, you need to understand in the moment of forgiveness, in the moment of this transaction, you need to understand the wisdom that's needed for forgiveness. There's a great deal of wisdom that's needed in this 5th chair. You say, what are you talking about specifically? Well, first of all, prayerfully consider the options. And I emphasize the S on the end. There's more than one option, possibly. More than one option. Here's my question I have for you. Are you supposed to push for repentance and for forgiveness of every possible offense, every possible slight, every possible suspicion, every possible look, every possible word, every possible silence? I mean, are you supposed to push for this transaction at every little slight? There are 4 passages I want you to write down in your notes at this point. You have to keep them glued together. The first one is 1 Peter 4:8. Listen as I read it. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers what? A multitude of sins. Very important verse. And I need you to tether to that verse, the second one, Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12. Listen to this one. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all what? Love covers all transgressions. With that one, put Proverbs 17:9. Proverbs 17:9. You're going to be able to finish this one as well. He who conceals a transgression seeks what? Love. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. And one more, Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and listen to this, it is his glory to overlook an offense. These are 4 verses that are teaching the same thing. Now, you have to be careful with these 4 verses, especially as you get them together into one group and they go from 4 solos to a quartet. And the volume goes up, because sometimes we know these verses are here and we will run to them, listen, as an excuse not to go to someone that needs to be approached. We say, well, I'm just going to cover it in love. I'm just going to conceal it. I'm going to, after all, love the person. And these good verses become an escape hatch for compromise in our relationships in the local church. These are verses that are in the text, though, and these are providing for you a viable option. But let me just sum it up this way, what I believe these 4 verses are teaching. I believe that they are teaching a thing that I'm going to call unilateral, quote-unquote, forgiveness. I got to put the word forgiveness in quotes on that, because if I'm defining forgiveness as a transaction, this isn't technically forgiveness. It's unilateral, if you will, covering. This is where I'm not going to make it an issue, so I'm going to live and move past it as if it's not an offense. Or I word it this way, it's choosing not to consider an offense holdable. Unilateral covering or unilateral forgiveness. Now let me let you hear Jay Adams on this from that book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. Listen to this. But you may ask, must one go to another believer about every offense? Must there be rebuking, repenting, and forgiving over everything that happens? A good question. The answer, no. God has provided a means for handling the multitude of offenses that we commit against one another, but it is not forgiveness. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter points out that those who love one another, quote, cover a multitude of sins in love. It is only those sins that throw the covers off that must be dealt with by the Luke 17, Matthew 18 process. Those offenses that break fellowship and lead to an unreconciled condition require forgiveness. Otherwise, listen to this, we simply learn to overlook a multitude of offenses against ourselves, recognizing that we are all sinners and that we must gratefully thank others for covering our sins as well. You know, there's a chance that you offended someone already this morning and you don't realize it. You walked by and didn't make eye contact and they were waiting to make eye contact with you. And they're a little miffed at you right now. They can see you, okay? You understand that, and you didn't mean anything else except that I just needed to get coffee, right? I didn't want to make eye contact until I had coffee contact. You didn't mean an offense, but God's people need to learn what it means to cover in love, because it might have been a slight offense, it might not have been, but we're living this thing called life together, and we bump against each other all the time. And there are folks that keep score on stuff like that as well. We saw earlier this week in 1 Corinthians 13:5, and I like the NASB translation. It says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So here it is. You need to prayerfully consider your two options. And here are the two options. You can either lovingly cover, right? Or lovingly confront. Option one is lovingly cover. Option two is lovingly confront. Now watch this. If you choose to take option one, to lovingly cover, you will later say, what offense? What offense? I've gotten past it. I've moved past it. There is no offense. Option one is not hold on to it till later. Option one is to move on and this is gone. That's covering something in sin. You have two options. Now, you may be asking, well, how do I know when I have the freedom to make a choice for option one or option two? And that's letter B. You need to prayerfully make the decision. Is it going to be lovingly cover or lovingly confront? And I want to give you a couple of questions to ask or statements to work through in this regard. And on these points, I'm helped by Dr. MacArthur's book on forgiveness. He says, confrontation, or option number two, is needed if the relationship is broken. If the relationship is broken, you cannot choose option one. It's not an option for you. You say, well, how do you know this? Well, you're open in your scriptures to Matthew 18. Look back, to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, the text on church discipline. Remember this verse? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I mean, it's this whole portion of scripture on church discipline, of this high expression of Christian love in the local church, starts with the relationship is messed up. You must go. Now, Matthew 18, 15 is talking about if your brother has sinned against you. Now hold your finger here and go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and let me point out something here as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. You know this passage. Matthew 5, 23. If you are offering your gifts or your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In Matthew 18, we have your brother has sinned against you. You've got to go. The relationship is in trouble. In Matthew chapter 5, we have your brother thinks that you've sinned against them, so you need to go. And I like what J. Adams says, if, If Christians are reading their Bibles on these two passages and there's an offense, they are bumping into each other on the way to each other's house to be reconciled. That's how important this is. Whether you're the one that's been sinned against or you're the one that's sinned, you need to go. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24, we often hear that preached, if you're worshiping and realize that there's something between you and another brother or sister, you need to stop your worship, go be reconciled, then come back and resume your worship, right? Wrong. What he's teaching there, I believe, is this. He's not teaching that reconciliation trumps worship. I believe he's teaching reconciliation is part of your worship. That's the high priority that Jesus puts on your relationships in your church body at Heritage Bible Church. If the relationship is in trouble, you don't have as an option, cover it in love. You must go. Is there a change in speech about each other or towards each other or away from each other? Is there a change in the time that you spend with each other? Is there a change in your posture towards this person or your avoidance of that person, or you have maybe learned how to effectively disengage your emotions from that person? Is there now a change in the concern you used to have for that person that you don't have anymore? Listen, if there's a change in a relationship, option one is out for you. You can only do option two. And watch this. If that's true for the local body of believers at Heritage Bible Church, how much more true is that in your marriage? At the center of your church relationship, your family. So that's number one. Number two, as you make the decision, confrontation is needed if it is a serious offense against someone else. Confrontation is needed if it's a serious offense against someone else, either directly or by example or maybe schismatic, factious activity. If someone comes to you and says, you can't say anything to my spouse, but I've been unfaithful. No, there needs to be confrontation. You can't say, you know what, that's their marriage. I'm going to do option one now because I don't want to get into the mess. I'm just going to cover this whole thing in love. That's their, not an option. Their sin is a serious sin against someone else. If someone comes to you and they're trying to create an internal team within the body of Heritage Bible Church, a schismatic activity type of a thing, you can't cover that in love. There needs to be confrontation. Confrontation is needed if it is a serious offense against someone else. Your option, number one, of love covering is only an option for offenses against you, not against someone else. How important it is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, in a text on church discipline. He said, using an illustration, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You let sin go unchecked in a corner of Heritage Bible Church, it's going to spread throughout the church. It's going to spread. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's why back here in Matthew chapter 18 in verses 6 through 7, there are warnings about causing other childlike disciples to wander into sin. So number two, confrontation is needed if it is a serious offense against someone else. Number three, confrontation is needed if God's glory is marred, or if God's glory and his church are marred, or his glory in the church, however you want to word that. If someone is going off into a private or into a public sin that's going to bring reproach on the name of Jesus, you can't cover that in love. You must lovingly confront. Remember the words that Paul spoke in wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's quoting the Old Testament there. Remember the words from Ezekiel 36, 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And then again in 1 Timothy 6, 1, All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, how about the verse we're all going to say in about an hour? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If another believer is into sin and it's going to detract in such a detract in a serious way the glory of God, you can't say, I'm going to lovingly cover that. You must go to them. You must. And number four, confrontation is needed if the offender is in danger. If the offender is in danger, you're going to have to ask some questions like this. Are they in imminent danger? Is the trajectory they're on presently going to be harmful to them, not only spiritually, but socially and physically? Is it going to directly or in an impaired way, or is it going to directly impair their relationship with God or with others? You say, give us some examples on this one. Again, MacArthur in his book on forgiveness gives a string of examples here. Is it an issue of doctrinal error that's dangerous to the offender? Is it an issue of moral failure? Is it an issue of repeated habits? Is it an issue of destructive tendencies and self-harm and things along those lines? You must go to them. You can't cover that in love. You must go to them. To borrow the words of Paul Tripp, God has you as his primary agent on site to help with a work of rescue. That's you. You must move into action. You know, the words from Proverbs come to my mind here. Proverbs 24, 11 through 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter, or hold them back. If you say, well, we didn't know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Or Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You must engage. You must engage. Again, John MacArthur says on page 130 of his book, we are easily tempted, listen to this, we are easily tempted to confront the sins we should overlook, and to overlook the sins we should confront. Isn't that true? We get all exercised about things that don't make any difference. What's your translation of Scripture? You know, what are you going to wear? And I'm not talking about issues of modesty, but we get all exercised about things that don't matter, and we never go to someone out of love over sin in their life. And then on top of that, we react when they come to us out of concern. We need wisdom over whether it's going to be option one or two. You see, why do we need such wisdom? Because of what you're setting yourself up to do. If this deal's going to go with option two, where you must lovingly confront, do you understand what you're setting yourself up to do? And that moves us to the second thing I need you to understand in the moment of forgiveness. It's the promises made during forgiveness. The promises made during forgiveness. And I believe there are several promises that you are setting yourself up to make. Three in particular. When you say, you've sinned against me, and that person says, will you forgive me? I mean, it's like a tennis match. You've sinned against me. They say, will you forgive me? The ball is now on your court again, and there's a lot on your shoulders. Because if you're going to return it now, you're going to return it by making three promises. And here they are, the first promise. When you say, I forgive you, promise number one you're making is this: I will not hold this in my heart. I will not hold this in my heart. What's the main concept with this promise? The main concept is this: you are going to choose to not make this a choice of meditation. I like what Dr. Jim Berg says, how he describes a worrier. A worrier is an expert meditator. And he's correct on that. You are saying, when you make this promise, I will not hold this in my heart, you're saying, I'm not going to make this a choice of fixation in my mind when I'm going to sleep at night, when I wake up, when I'm driving down the road. I'm not going to meditate on this. Verses like Ephesians 4:32 grip you. Remember this again. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and circle these two words in your text when you get home, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And of course, the sister verse for Ephesians 4:32 is Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. These two verses have forever in your mind tethered the concept of forgiveness to the concept and the truths of the gospel. I have a question for you. Remember your 10,000 talents? Remember your story? How did God forgive you? We saw this in your notes. You don't need to write them down again. Your sins are never to be met again. Remember that? They're never to be met again. They're from the east to the west, away from you. They are never to be seen again. God has cast them behind his back. They are never to be found again. They're in the depths of the sea. And they're never to be read against you again. God himself says, I will not remember your sins. Now, if Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13 is clear enough, we know now that I'm supposed to forgive just as I've been forgiven. You say, good night. I can't even get past promise number one. How am I going to do this? I like what Jay Adams says in his little book. He says this, it's not an issue of forgetting. He says, forgetting is passive. Not remembering is active. You got that? It's a choice of meditation. Forgetting is passive. Not remembering is active. We've come pretty far into this weekend, so I feel like I know many of you, at least a little bit from your faces, you know. So I can ask a very personal question. Who's from Ohio in here? Anyone from Ohio that wants to admit it? And he's injured. Okay. All right. Does anyone know what a Buckeye is? Ohio State Buckeye? You know what a Buckeye? What's a Buckeye? It's Ohio State University mascot. But what's a Buckeye? It's a nut. Boy, I wish we would have named our team after a nut, you know. I'm from Michigan, as you know. Wolverines. There's a lot of tension there. Someone once asked me, do you know what a Buckeye is? I said, no, and they said, it's Wolverine droppings. But I probably shouldn't say that if we're being recorded, but... you all right? I'm pretty sure I can outrun him, but I'm not sure about him. They have jokes about Wolverines, too. A Ohio State guy once asked me, do you know how to get a Michigan grad off your front porch? And I was like, well, how? And he says, pay for the pizza. It goes back and forth. All right, whatever a Buckeye is, some sort of a nut, and whatever a fierce Wolverine is, okay, I want to use these as illustrations right now. A Buckeye, actually, around Christmas is great. It's a clump of peanut butter surrounded by chocolate. I like those Buckeyes. I want you to think of Buckeyes right now. You got it? You ever have a Buckeye like that, peanut butter, and then you have a cup of coffee next to it? It might be Starbucks. It might be the best coffee in the universe, and that's Dunkin' Donuts. I don't know. But there you go. You have Buckeyes. And coffee. Are you with me? Are you doing that? Are you committing Buckeyes in your heart with me right now? Okay. You got it? I want you to think those Buckeyes are fairly warm, too. The shell of the chocolate has hardened up just enough for you to handle. But it's going to start melting in your fingers real quickly, so you got to eat as many as you can. You with me? All right. You got Buckeyes on your mind? Super. At the count of three, I want you to not think of Buckeyes anymore. One, two, three. Doc, what are you thinking about right now? Yeah. He's got drool on his chin there. Yeah, I'm going to tell you again, okay, I'm serious this time, don't think about Buckeyes. Yeah, see, I can tell you still are, because you're looking at me like dying cows in a hailstorm, okay? Don't think of Buckeyes, I'm telling you a third time. Okay, here, I'll try to help you this way. Let's do a study on the evils of Buckeyes. Let's study it for 13 weeks so that you stop thinking about Buckeyes. What are you going to be thinking about every day for your devotions for 13 weeks? Buckeyes. Listen, outside of two men in this room that I know of, if I want you to stop thinking about Buckeyes, I'm going to have you start thinking about Wolverines. Or let's stay in the food category. I'm going to have you start thinking about a pan pizza, pepperoni lovers from Pizza Hut. I'm going to have you work on that, and I'm going to talk about that all the time. Guess what? I'm going to have you thinking about pan pizza, pepperoni lovers from Pizza Hut, and what are you not going to be thinking about and meditating on? The Buckeyes, exactly. I have to admit, this is probably the most difficult eye of the needle to go through in this study with our hearts if we've been burned. How in the world am I not going to fixate on what's happened to me? Well, let me just say this. First of all, you're not defined by what you've suffered in the past. Your identity and your definition comes from who you are in Jesus. You say, well, how do I get my mind, how do I not fixate on what's happened to me? You're going to have to meditate on something else. You say, well, what else do I meditate on? There's only one other thing you need to do. Every day, every evening, whenever you're driving, when you find your mind being pulled back with an amazing tractor beam to what happened to you and how they wronged you, you have to think about something else. What is it? It's got the number 10,000 in it. We spent yesterday morning in it. When you are struggling, saying, how am I not going to hold this in my heart? The way you don't hold the offense in your heart is to remember your story. And once again, Jerry Bridges and Jim Berg are totally correct on this point. You've got to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. You get Robert Vincent's book, A Gospel Primer, get that on your Kindle and in your iPhone. And that's your first aid kit. Whenever you are struggling, and you will struggle. You will feel the gravity to fixate on what's happened to you even after you made that promise. What you do to get your mind off of what you have suffered is to get your mind on the cross and the empty tomb and stay there, linger long. That's the only way that you can make this promise. You don't make this journey and skip through seat two only to not return to it. No, this is your new home. That's why Jesus is telling this story to Peter. Never get over the 10,000 talents. Promise number two. When you say, I forgive you, you're not only saying, I will not hold this in my heart, but you are saying, number two, or letter B, I will not spread this around to others. I will not spread this around to others. I got to meet someone that I hold in the highest regard last night and have for decades, and I've never met him before and didn't expect to meet him here, and that's Brother Orthner. I've been using the book Wellsprings of Life, since I was in youth ministry in the mid-90s. And then I didn't even know you were in the church, and I got to meet him and thank him finally. And he told me, he says, I noticed all the proverbs you're using in your messages this weekend. And I said, well, I first wrote this material back in 2004, and your book was on my desk. And again, I want to share with you some proverbial brush strokes about spreading things around about others. Proverbs 16:28, a whisperer or slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 18, verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. You say, I don't understand that picture. You take a bite. You want a lot, like Buckeyes. And the more you eat, the more you take away with you. That's all it's saying. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and listen to what else the Lord hates, and one who spreads strife among brothers. If you look someone in the eye who has just asked for your forgiveness, and you make this promise, I will not spread this around to others, you understand that forever now, that dictates how you will bring up a prayer request in a prayer meeting or in your small group on Wednesday nights about that person. You understand that that changes how you will email and forward emails to others or message or do an inbox. You understand that that will drive a knife into the heart of any gossip you're going to be tempted to do about that person. In Luke 17, listen, in Luke 17, where Jesus says, you know what? It's even like this. If your brother returns to you 7 times in a day for the same offense, and 7 times in a day says, will you forgive me? You forgive him. And it seems like most of us around number 4 or 5 in a given day, we're going to start gossiping about that person's sincerity. No, we don't do that. You say, what if they're not sincere? Wouldn't numbers 5, 6, and 7 say they're not sincere? Don't try to be God. In Romans chapter 12, God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. As for you, you overcome evil with good. I say at our church, we have parking spots for handicaps and Ohio State fans, and they come in, and we say, and the state, the Commonwealth of Virginia, joins with us and says, "Don't, unless you have a special sticker on your car, you can't park there, or you're in trouble, not only with the church, but with the police officer." You know what God says in Romans 12? He says, there's a spot that has my name on it. It's called revenge and vengeance. Don't park in it, ever. You not to be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. You say, what if they're not sincere? The minute you ask that question is the minute that you start putting in an application to the Trinity. I want to judge their hearts. You can't. And just be thankful that God's people don't judge your heart too and haven't. There's a third promise you make. When you say, I forgive you, you're saying, I will not hold this in my heart. I will not spread this around to others. And number 3, I will not bring this up against you. When we're together, and we will be together if we're reconciled, I'm not going to make this the topic of conversation. Again, Proverbs 17:9 says, he who repeats a matter separates the closest of friends. A woman once came to her pastor and said, whenever I fight with my husband gets historical. And the pastor says, you mean hysterical? And she goes, no, historical. Whenever he gets mad, I get a history lesson of all my failures. It's a story, an illustration in Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. I like that from the humor standpoint, but it's not funny in real life. You're making a promise to this person. When we're together, and we will be together because we worship together, we sing songs about the cross together, we're in small groups together, we might even live together and be married and or have kids and whatever. We are together, and I'm not going to make this an issue that I'm bringing up. Even if you fail in this area again, I'm not going to fixate on this. You come to me 7 times in a day, I will forgive you. Now, there's a burden on you if you are asking for forgiveness, that your progressive sanctification is moving along and you are changing, and hopefully you're not doing the 7 times a day thing. But we're talking about your side of the equation right now. When you make a promise, you keep it. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:37. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is of evil. Paul even had a high standard that he kept over his own promises he made in ministry. 2 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I suppose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, or yes and no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, we don't vacillate. When we make a promise, we keep it. That reflects our Lord. I see a couple of principles. As I meditate on these promises, I see a few principles. Principle number 1, biblical forgiveness is very humbling, isn't it? It's very humbling. Not just for you to go to someone and say, I believe you sinned against me. I'm loving you enough to come to you to make sure I have the whole story. Maybe I don't have all the details, and maybe you didn't, but I love you enough to come to you. And they say, okay, that was humbling, and this is going to be humbling. Will you forgive me? You are totally right. And then you have to turn around, and you have to say, I do forgive you. I promise not to bring this up. I'm not going to hold this in my heart. I'm not going to bring it up to others. I'm not going to bring it up to you anymore. That's humbling all the way around. But I see a second principle as I meditate on these promises. Be careful with this one. If you break your promises as the forgiver, watch this, you are now the new offender. You are now the new offender. And God's people will love you enough to come to you about that. These are heavy promises, but they're not as heavy as the ultimate goals that you are pursuing in this transaction of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, as heavy as these promises are, they're light in comparison to the goals. What are the goals? That's Roman numeral 3. The goals pursued in forgiveness. I hope you've seen this since Friday, that this whole deal of biblical forgiveness isn't about you, is it? It's really not about you. Letter A, it puts God's glory on display. Can I say this? The deeper the hurt, the greater the display for the glory of God. We tend to say, well, the deeper the hurt, the more it argues that I get to be the exception. No. The deeper the hurt, the greater the transaction, the more you put God's glory on display. You say, in what way? Well, number one, His grace towards sinners is put on display. We're back here in Matthew chapter 18. Remember the king rebuking the unforgiving servant, verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Boy, that sounds familiar. As I had mercy on you, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Whenever you forgive someone, you're saying, this is just a little picture of what it looks like in the big picture of God forgiving me. You're putting His glory on display, His grace towards sinners. You know, my son and I used to share a hobby, pocket knives and all that. I've kind of stayed in it, and he's gone on to football and basketball. And he'll be back. But we like going to gun and knife shows. We have a good time, and we like to collect different knives. Steve Stadola and some of these guys around here know a good pocket knife as well. But I'll never forget, shortly after we got married, we traveled on an ensemble, a West team for Bob Jones. That was in 91. And one of our teammates, when we came back from that summer, one of his jobs was to sell Cutco knives. I didn't know what a Cutco knife was. And so he called us up and he said, "Can I come over and just give you the presentation?" He says, "You don't have to, you know," he said this, which I'm much wiser now. He says, "Oh, you don't have to buy anything. There'll be no pressure. I get paid just to do the presentation." Well, of course I want to help him out. He's a teammate of mine. I said, "Yeah, come on over. Lori and I will be home tonight. You can come over and we're not in a place to buy anything right now. We've only been married a couple years, just got off an ensemble, so we're broke. But come so you can get paid." All right? So he comes over and he has his bag, his leather brief attaché. He has a set of Cutco knives in that bag, and he pulls it out, and then he pulls a cutting board out, puts it in the middle of the table, and he pulls out big, like, inch-thick pieces of rope. He pulls out thick leather slabs, like steak, you know, and paper and cardboard and all this stuff, styrofoam. And he started his demonstration. And it was all talk at first. He says, "You're not going to believe these Cutco knives. Do you have any?" I'm like, "I don't even know what it is. I can't even spell it. What is..." He says, "They're really sharp knives." I'm like, "Well, that's nice. Knives are supposed to be sharp, okay?" And he says, "No, you don't understand. These knives are really, really sharp." I'm like, "Well, cool. I have a buck knife that's really, really sharp. You know, finish your presentation." And he says, you don't understand. I mean, these are the sharpest knives money can buy today." I'm like, "Okay, are we almost done?" I wasn't impressed at all. He kept telling me how sharp the knives were. And then he says, "Well, watch this." And he pulled that rope out. He just got a simple steak knife out of the set and pulled it across that rope. And by the time he pulled it all the way through, it was on the cutting board. Cut through it like butter. I'm like, "Do that again." And he did it again. He pulled it across. I said, "Can I try?" He goes, "Yeah." And I was like, "Okay, that's cool." And he says, well, watch this. And then he got a different knife out of the set, and he got that piece of leather, and he was just slicing it real thin. I said, let me try that. And I was just pulling it through. I'm like, Lori, look at this, you know. And styrofoam, slicing styrofoam is difficult, real thin, and cardboard. And then he was holding the paper up in the air, and he was going zip, 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 and there's paper flying everywhere. We bought a set for about $350 that night. we still have them and use them. You can stand there all night and tell me, these knives are really sharp. But when you start saying, and here's how they work, wham, 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 you should try it. Okay, I want a set. You know, you can tell me as a Christian, Jesus is love. Jesus died and rose so that he forgives sin, and this gift is available to you. And I'm like, yeah, okay, are you done with your presentation? But you start showing me slices of that and how you forgive others, and then I'm like, oh, that kind of forgiveness. And the bigger the thing that you forgive in someone else's life, it's still a small display, at best, a 300 denarii display of 10,000 talents. You put God's glory on display, his grace towards sinners, and secondly, his power in you is on display. Hey, people in your life know two things about you. Number one, they know that you have been sinned against. And number two, they know that you're a believer, so they're watching. Your spouse is watching you. Your kids are watching you. Your church family is watching you. Your unsaved friends and loved ones are watching you. Let them see it. Let him see what I read in Ephesians 1:19, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, and it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Let him see it. Let him watch you see, or let him see God at work in you, Philippians 2:13, to will and to work for his good pleasure. What are the goals pursued in forgiveness? Well, first of all, you put God's glory on display. It never was all about you. Number two, or letter B, you promote the other person's Christ-likeness. You really do. I mean, I read in Hebrews 10:24 that you are to study. You are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. I read from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 that you are to encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. You understand, when there's a sin and a conflict between two believers and they take care of it, you approach them to be reconciled, you are discipling them. Any effort you ever make at reconciliation is a discipleship effort in the life of that other person. You promote the other person's Christ-likeness. And what's a third goal? Whenever you do this, please get this point. This might be the most important point of the weekend. You prove your love for God through obedience. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, a lawyer came to Jesus. And remember the question, what's the greatest command? Remember that? And what was Christ's answer to him? You shall love the Lord with your whole what? Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pull all the accounts together. In other words, with every part of you, the greatest command is to love God. So someone asks the next question, how do I know when I'm loving God? Do I get a warm emotional feeling? Is there a little siren on my shoulder that starts to go off when I'm loving God? Is it a blast of cool air down the back of my neck? How do I know when I'm loving God? Well, we don't have to wonder long. In John 14:15, Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Actually, he'll say it three times in John 14, once in a negative, and he'll revisit it again in John 15, making the point, your greatest assignment today is to love God with your whole person. And the greatest indicator of the greatest command is your obedience. Now, I need you to watch this. The harder it is to obey, which means the bigger the offense, what does that mean? The greater the display of love for God. I made a bold promise on Friday that my prayer is by the end of our time together this weekend, you will be able, by God's grace, to be able to see offenses in your life as a mercy from God in your life. If this stuff starts coming out, if you're not offended, if you're not sinned against ever, you can't grow in this. I'll give you your God and I time assignment right now. Galatians 5:22-23 is the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of those deals with other people. And I agree with Jerry Bridges in his book, Trusting God. He says, looking at the fruit of the Spirit, he refers to, quote unquote, the womb of adversity. See, what does he mean by that? He says this, there's not one manifestation of the Spirit's fruit in Galatians 5:22-23, not one of them can come to maturity outside of adversity. Not one. You and I aren't working too much on love with each other this weekend, I hope. But when you don't really mature your love until God sits an unlovable person down in your life. Now you start maturing in agape. Now you start maturing in joy, which is an inward happiness based on spiritual realities of the gospel that circumstances can't touch. Now you start maturing peace, erene. Now you start maturing macrothumia, long-suffering, not retaliating when you're retaliated, okay? You have to be wronged in order to do that. So that's your assignment for God and I time, to comb through the fruit of the Spirit and discuss and pray through how you can't mature in any of those until you're around difficult people. Not one. Not one. God says to you, you say it, let's see it. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, forgiveness is a radical process. And this radical process, watch this, leaves a radical product. And this is the fourth thing I need you to remember. In the moments of forgiveness, you need to remember and understand the relationship created after forgiveness. Again, Ken Sandy says in his book, The Peacemaker, to be reconciled means to replace hostility and separation with peace and friendship. A couple observations about that relationship between you and that person when forgiveness has happened. The first bullet point, it's beyond just being restored. When you walk this difficult road with another believer, the product is something better than before the offense. Why is that? Well, let me ask you a question. After God reconciled you to himself, was your relationship with him better than it was before? Oh, yes. When you and someone else have demonstrated this level of humbling love between you, to go to them out of concern, to ask for forgiveness, to make these promises, you have just taken that relationship to a deeper level. You're beyond just being restored. It's so much gooder now. Number two, the humility required on both sides deepens the relationship. It's kind of telescoping out from number one. The humility required on both sides deepens the relationship, the confronting, the asking, the promising. Kind of lives up to what Peter assigns in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. To the entire church, verses 1 through 4, he's talked about humility to the leaders of the church. And then the first part of verse 5, he talks about humility on the part of the future leaders of the church. But when he gets to the middle of verse 5, he's spraying the whole church with this. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or Paul chimes in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. With humility of mind, listen to this, and think forgiveness. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. A third observation about these relationships, after they've walked this walk of forgiveness, you are both now traveled pilgrims. You have both walked together down a difficult road, you've gone through a difficult transaction, and you've come out the other side in peace. I can borrow the words of Amos in 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, if they're reconciled, they can walk together. But I don't want you to miss one more point about this relationship. After the transaction has happened, you are both now biblical counselors. You are both now biblical counselors. It was a difficult transaction. It was humbling. Things had to be discussed that were hard. But promises were made. Grace was extended. And I say to you, don't waste your conflict. If I can borrow Piper's words, don't waste the transaction of forgiveness. Because now that you've traveled that road, both of you, you're going to be able to give counsel to others who are coming behind you. 2 Corinthians 1 says, Paul writes, talks about the God of all comfort. Remember this? The God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our afflictions. There are no exceptions. And then we, with the same comfort wherewith we were comforted, are able to comfort others. If someone comes up to you after you've been down this difficult walk of forgiveness, and by the way, the more difficult your pilgrimage on this, the better the counselor you are. You can say to them, let me talk to you. You know, let's spend a whole week meditating in the second chair. Yeah, we'll talk about the difficulty in front of you on the transaction, but let's don't hurry to the destination. Let's linger long in your story. You can now counsel. And I look at everyone here at the retreat this weekend. Every one of you should be able to counsel someone through forgiveness. Well, I have a few concluding questions, and we must finish. Three questions, that's it. Question number one, or letter A, what about the unsaved? What about the unsaved? What happens if it's an unsaved person who has gravely sinned against you? Or what if it's been an unsaved person that you've sinned against? What do we do with that? Well, a couple of verses you need to put down on this one. First of all, Romans 12:18. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Very important verse. You do your part, that's all you can do. You can't do their part. You lean with all your weight against that door, but they have to open it. You extend your hand, but they have to reach out for it. You present them a gift, but they have to take it. You can't do their part. You do you and what the Lord commands you as a disciple to do. Another verse with this that you need to keep closely tied together is Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But we do have to have an eye on doing good to the unsaved as well. Let me make this statement. The unsaved cannot go the distance on the transaction, can they? They cannot go the distance. Why? Because any sin against you is ultimately just part of their 10,000 talents against God. Their main offense is not against you, no matter what they've done. It's still against God. So they can't go the whole 10 yards, if you will, in granting forgiveness because they don't understand complete forgiveness. They still can't see around their 10,000 talent debt. They can't see the edges of that thing. So, well, what do we do then? I say to you, you should go as far as you can. Make it evangelistic. That's the key. Whether you are the offender or the offended, make it evangelistic. It'll look like this. If you're the offender, you've sinned against an unsaved person, maybe a coworker, maybe a neighbor, family member, you go to them and you say, look, I just need to talk to you. You know what? When I did this, when I said this, I know this may make you uncomfortable. I view that as a serious sin. It really was. And for you not to trust me on that issue or issues like that, I sure understand that. I mean, how could you trust someone who let you down like that and directly sinned against you? I want to do something. I want to ask you for your forgiveness. Because the way I acted, what I said, is wholly inconsistent with what I've been trying to live in front of you and share with you all these years. It's wholly inconsistent. And one thing that keeps me up at night, even more than the offense and how I've sinned against you, is the fact that I now stand in the way of you having a clear view of Jesus. and a clear view of the grace that he extends to you in the eternal life. So if you're the one who offended an unsaved person, seek forgiveness and then evangelize. And walk right into the gospel from that point. What if it's been an unsaved person who sinned against you, if you're the offended one? And they come to you and it's all awkward and they use all the buzzwords. I apologize. I'm sorry. Which means excuse me. I'm going to try harder. I'm an idiot. You know, and they do all these things. I hope we don't still say that, right? As they come and stumble around and try to say this to you, what I encourage you to do is make the promises, say, okay, look, thanks for coming to me. That's gotta be humbling and hard. I know it is because I have to go to people sometimes. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to dwell on this anymore. I'm not going to talk to anyone else about this. And I'm not even going to bring it up to you in our relationship anymore. Because there's something that I'm even more concerned about than what you've done to me. And it's that this is just part of a bigger debt that you owe that you don't see yet. And my prayer is that you will see, let this occasion just be one more opportunity where you get a glimpse at how much sin stands between you and God. And there's someone who has stepped in the way and has fully accepted the blow that was due you because of your sin, and it's Christ. And that's where my concern is. So you see what you're doing? In both cases with an unsaved, whether you're the offender or the offended, you're going as far as you can with an unsaved person, and then you spray out into the gospel. Well, it might be that the Lord has orchestrated a whole thing for you to get to that point. What about the unsaved? Number two, what about the unrepentant? What about the believer who won't be reconciled? Well, this is an easy answer, a short answer. You just have to go back to Matthew 18, 15 through 18. What we've been talking about since Friday is just verse 15. You go to your brother. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, you need to take someone else with you and start now increasing within the confines of the community of Heritage Bible Church, increasing the volume of faith. Take someone else with you. That someone else isn't for you and them to gang up on the offender. That someone else is to hold you accountable to make sure it's truly an offense. That person's holding both of you accountable to the conversation that's going to be happening and making sure it's one of grace. But you have a recourse in your church, and it's this process of discipline, or what we call the shepherd's reach. Listen, I got to give you a little warning here. This is why it's important for you to count the cost regarding confrontation. For someone that's always touchy and so easily offended, do you really want to go the distance on everything? Because it could go to the process of discipline. Or maybe you need to lighten up. Maybe you need to extend the grace you treasure. Because if you start the process, you have to finish it. And it's going to bring other people into it. Do you really want to go there to win the point? I guess the biggest question, though, and then we're finished. What about you? What about you? Maybe it's time to drive down the mountain to Greenville-Spartanburg Airport. You need to be reconciled with someone, and you need to get on a plane. Yes, even that radical. Maybe you need to spend God and I time with someone else in this room and ask forgiveness and extend some promises and feast on the gospel in your relationship. What about you? What is your posture today? Have you been staying away from the door, or are you leaning into it? And I end with the words of our Lord back in the room with his disciples. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.